Good afternoon to everybody. And happy Gaudete Sunday. So just so you know, I have not gone insane. I'm wearing pink for a reason. There's only 2 days a year that I'm supposed to wear this, and one of them is Gaudete Sunday of Advent, and there's another one in Lent. And they both have the same purpose. The idea is that we are approaching something big, either the Feast of Christmas or the Feast of Easter, and it's kind of right around the corner, and the church has been in anticipation for weeks now, and it's right there, so let's get ready. That's kind of the purpose of Gaudete Sunday. It's interesting because I frankly stole this from some other homilist that I was listening to for inspiration, but even though I know Latin well enough to know that Gaudete means rejoice in Latin, and I know that it's didn't occur to me, but it is imperative and plural. So what is he essentially saying, or what is the church essentially telling you? Rejoice, y'all. And frankly, the church doesn't say it would be a good idea to rejoice, or, you know, you should morally be able to. He says, no, you don't have a choice. You have to rejoice. So if you're in a bad mood, suck it up. All right? This is not a weekend to be sourpusses. Next weekend, you can be in a bad mood all you want. This weekend, you got to rejoice. Okay? Hopefully the Jets and Giants win, and that will increase your causes for rejoicing. I don't even know who they're playing, but I'm sure they'll win because they're both good this year. Okay, that said, in light of the fact that this is Gaudete Sunday, it's interesting then that we choose this gospel passage, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with Christmas or with any reason why we should rejoice. And I'm going to give you the summary very quickly. John the Baptist is in prison because he told Herod something very obvious. You're married to, well, he says, your brother is still married to this other woman, and frankly, you don't get to marry her. Okay? Kind of logical, but Herod apparently didn't see that as being something that was, it was beyond his comprehension. So anyway, so he got thrown in jail. And you can imagine poor John stuck in jail, kind of rotting there because a loose woman and a drunken king, you know, and he's like, I'm supposed to be God's servant, and here I am because of this. So he's in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one to come? Short, getting to the end of it, Jesus essentially gives him a yes. So if you want a title for the homily, are you the one we are waiting for? Yes. Rejoice, y'all. Okay, that's your title for the homily right there. Are you the one we're waiting for? Yes. Rejoice, y'all. So let's dig into this. John the Baptist is in prison, like we said. Now, I think it's important to understand, again, who John the Baptist is and really to understand what an important figure he was, because I don't think we really get it today. Part of the reason we don't get it is precisely because Christ came afterward and John's job was to point to Christ, so Christ is kind of the focus, logically enough. But when John the Baptist, he was famous all throughout the Roman Empire because Roman Empire, pretty much, if you draw a circle around the Mediterranean Ocean, that's pretty much the domain of the Roman Empire at its peak, and it went up into Europe and whatnot. And anywhere around the Mediterranean Ocean in the Roman Empire, there were Jewish colonies. Jewish people that had been spread out during the different times that they had been destroyed and then done business throughout the Roman Empire and whatnot. And wherever there were Jewish colonies, the pious Jews would return to the temple periodically and make their temple pilgrimage. And when they would make their temple pilgrimage, they would hear, hey, guess what? For the first time in over 400 years, there is a prophet. Prophecy ended shortly after, well, there was the Babylonian exile, which was about 500 years before Jesus, roughly. And it lasted for 75 years. And when the Israelites first came back from the Babylonian exile and found everything destroyed and in a mess, there were still a few prophets there to encourage them, rebuild the temple, pick yourselves up, let's get started again. And then when they kind of got their footing underneath them, prophecy ended. There was silence for over 400 years. But they knew that someday the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah was going to become the greatest. He's like a summary of everything cool that the Israelites had had. The Messiah was essentially a combination of King David plus Moses plus the prophets. He would summarize all that. And they knew because I think it was the prophet Amos, if I'm not mistaken, said that before the Messiah comes, there will be a prophet again. God will send Elijah, a.k.a. John the Baptist. He'll send Elijah to convert the hearts of fathers to sons and convert the people to the Lord, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist had been preaching this. And early on in his career, he'd been there, I don't know how many years he'd been preaching, when Jesus appeared and John baptized him, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and John recognized, okay, this is the one. So John had started telling people, that person over there, Jesus, is the one, go follow him. And his ministry was basically to attract people to himself and send them to Jesus. And he didn't really know what Jesus was going to do, but he knew he was the important part of the equation. But John the Baptist had been saying, when the Messiah comes, you know, he will be like the next King David. He will conquer our enemies. He will establish a kingdom. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will separate sinners from righteous. You know, lightning bolts will come out of his eyes, and he will consume all the bad people. And it will be, in a certain sense, he'll be even worse than I am. John the Baptist, he thought he was fire and brimstone. Wait for the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus shows up, and he's meek and humble of heart, and he does things like eat with prostitutes, tax collectors, and public sinners. Doesn't seem to fit the bill. And he hears that there are miracles happening, but he doesn't seem to be fulfilling what the Messiah is supposed to be doing. And John the Baptist, the second thing we need to know about him is this. He's one of the greatest saints that ever has or ever will live. And something about saints is that God generally allows them to suffer the dark night of the soul. God frequently, and I would even say almost always, allows saints to go through a purification of the faith, where they are in spiritual darkness, where nothing really seems to make sense to them, where it feels like God has abandoned them. And the only thing that they can do is cling to God in faith when the world has gone dark. And John the Baptist is there in prison. And part of, I personally think his big temptation was this. He's in prison, having tried to fulfill God's role and knowing that, you know what, I'm not going to get out of this prison. Not with the likes of Herod and Herodias. It ain't going to happen. And I'm not sure if the guy that I was busy sending people to is the right person. Did I waste my time? A person who is so consumed with only wanting to do God's will and glorify God, with that gnawing doubt, did I fail in my mission? Did God ask me to do something and I did the wrong thing? What a crisis of faith. What a trauma it would be for such a person who is so in love with God. So he asked Jesus, you know, are you the one? And Jesus, it's interesting. Jesus does not give him a nice cut and dry answer. He doesn't give him a clear yes. He doesn't give him a pat on the back. Jesus allows him to continue in this trial of faith because Jesus is God and God allows it and God understands what he's doing. He gives him enough of an answer that if John wants to cling to it in faith, he will get it. It says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. All of those things are things that the Messiah was also supposed to do. Aside from all the images that people had of, you know, leading victorious armies and driving out the Romans and all that, the Messiah was also supposed to do these things. And Jesus told the followers of John, all right, look around. I'm not even going to tell you what I'm doing. You look for yourself. Do you not see these things happening? Do you not see blind people gaining their sight and lame walking and lepers cleansed, et cetera, et cetera? Tell John that. And John, from his prison cell, had to take that answer and choose to believe. And if he did, then he would have the consolation of knowing, okay, things are not going the way I thought they would. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that I do God's will and he will do things the way he wants. Now, interestingly enough, when John's disciples leave Jesus and they return to John, who's in prison, then John starts saying all kinds of nice things about John the Baptist. He says, okay, What did you go out to see? A weed swayed by the wind? Someone dressed in fine clothing? Did you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, he's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you. What's he saying? John is the one that God has prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And who is the Messiah then? Well, connect the dots, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is saying, basically, if you want to connect the dots, if Jesus is the Messiah and he's there, then that is cause for very great rejoicing. That is very good news. And then he says this. He says, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. How would you like to have that said about you? The Son of God himself looks at you and says, out of all the people that have ever been born, nobody has been greater than you. Well, sorry, it ain't going to happen. John the Baptist got that. I'm sure there's some holy people in the church, but, you know, get in line. You've got a few people ahead of you. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that line, does that make a lot of sense to you? Nobody born of woman has been greater, no man born of woman has been greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least of the people in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. One way to interpret that, which I think is the easy interpretation, but is not the correct interpretation, is, okay, fine, anybody who is in heaven, obviously, their beatific vision, you're there, and it's obviously a better place to be than where John is right now. That's really not what Jesus was saying, though. The kingdom of heaven is not, or the kingdom of God, or whatever, is more than just being in heaven. First of all, nobody was in heaven yet because the gates of heaven were closed until Jesus had been crucified. And the good thief actually is one of the first people to get in there. What he is saying is this. Every single baptized Catholic is greater than John the Baptist. Now, does that mean that any of you are holier than him? If you raise your hand and say yes, I will come over and laugh at you. Because he is one of the holiest people that ever has been or ever will be. So how could we be greater? And here's the point. We are greater precisely, not because individually we are so great, but precisely because of the work that Christ did. Precisely because Jesus, being the Messiah, what has he done? In his death and resurrection, he has transformed us. He's opened the gates of heaven, but he has made us part of his mystical body. We actually are part of the mystical body of Christ. That's what it means to be church. And you and I have the light, this is Catholic doctrine. The very life of God, it is called sanctifying grace. When we are in the state of grace, we have God's own life in our hearts. We have the Holy Trinity dwelling in us as in a temple. Jesus in John chapter 15 says, I will come to him and the Father will come to him and we will make our dwelling in him. The Holy Trinity wants to dwell in our hearts, and when we're in the state of grace, he does. And what his sanctifying grace, which is his life united to our souls, enables us to do things that only God can do. It doesn't mean that you can put on a cape and jump out a window and expect good results. I don't recommend anyone try to walk across the Hudson or do any of those things. Being godlike does not make you a superhero. But I'm not spouting heresies, because the church fathers frequently referred to this phenomena. It says, God became man so that he could make mankind into gods. People like St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom, all these great guys that you hear about, they used to say that regularly. So what does it mean that he says he's making us into like gods? The fact that you and I live with God's life within us, and we are capable of making true acts of faith, hope, and charity, that is something only God can give us. Not just, you know, be nice to people, but in the sense that emptying out ourselves, making a gift of myself out of love for my neighbor, even when it costs me, being willing to sacrifice myself out of love for God and for neighbor, that is a divine action. And I'll tell you how divine it is. The devil is incapable of doing it. He's more powerful than us. He can do all kinds of things that you and I can't do, but he can't do that. It's a divine action. It requires God's grace to be able to see our neighbor and see somebody that merits love in and of themselves and is made in God's image and likeness. And this is what the coming Messiah is all about. This is why Christmas is such a big deal, because God being born into the world is the beginning of this process. Finally, what we've been waiting for all this time is coming to fruition. And something bigger than John the Baptist is coming, something bigger than all the prophets, something bigger than Moses and the law is here. It is the new covenant in which God will live in our hearts. So, everyone here, rejoice, y'all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.